and be able, as you have it into your contacts, to use it for whatever may come your way in your journey. You may personally need it. Someone you know may need it. I want to pray for you, so let's bow together. Father, I want to thank you for this story being told and shared. I want to thank you for Christetta and others whose faith continued after such tragedy. I know she is not alone in this flock in having suffered something so tragic, so painful, so powerful. And so it is my prayer to you, O God, that you comfort everyone who is here today. Whether they are on the end of the spectrum where Christetta sits, having had someone so precious, so dear, so meaningful, taken away by suicide, or whether on the other end of the spectrum it is a person who's actually written a plan and thought it through for their own self. My prayer is that you speak through that whole spectrum today, God, and have mercy on us. We are broken, and we need you. And so, Father, pour out through Jesus and by your Spirit and in your church the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus to deliver those who are mourning and broken today and give them hope eternal through Christ our risen Savior. And those who are mourning the loss of someone, give them comfort and hope through Christ our risen Savior. And grant us as a congregation the grace to openly talk about these things and to make this a wonderfully, preciously guarded, safe place to express the struggles of our lives. Father, reprimand us for not taking it rightly. Reprimand us for taking it lightly. And allow us as a flock to welcome and encourage fellow strugglers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My privilege each week to share the Lord's Word with you. If you'll join me in Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin there. I plan today on moving swiftly through what I have before you with the hope that next week we can kind of dig through it a little bit. And so as we move swiftly, get your pencils ready, your outlines ready, and we will be talking about the heart is the matter, and we'll be talking particularly about our broken hearts. Have you ever been in a situation where you watched somebody do something really just almost inexplicably maybe weird, strange, and you, in watching them, you said to yourself, why did they do that? Why did they do that? Or maybe in a relationship or companionship or something where you were wounded by an individual or their actions appeared to you to be really just inexplicable, and you said something like, why'd you do that? And you confronted them with their behavior. Well, why did you act like that? Why did you do this thing? Or maybe you find in your own self something that you did, and after the fact you said, why did I do that? What was wrong with me that would lead me to speak or act or think or do in the way that I did? We're living in a world of behaviors that we often are looking for a rationale for, but very often incapable of saying why he did that, or why you did that, or why I did that, or why she did that. And so today what I want to talk to you about is why humans do a lot of inexplicably sinful, harmful, detrimental, even beyond our comprehension behaviors. If we don't go back to the beginning of the Bible and really ground ourselves in what happened there, we'll be left wondering what's motivating people to act the way that they act, to do the things that they do, to think the way that they think. Sometimes the actions are illogical and it's inconceivable for us to say, well, I understand that. And so I wanted to bring you into Genesis today, and I wanted to talk to you about the fact that our hearts are, let me turn this on, that our hearts are broken. So, as you write that down, I want to talk to you about how the Bible opens and how the Bible proceeds. As the Bible opens and proceeds, it starts in Genesis 1 with the description that everything is good. It's just all good. Genesis 1, the highlight of the whole chapter is God looking at His creation and saying, well, that's good. And then the next day, looking at His creation saying, yeah, that's good. And then the following day, looking at all that He made, saying, well, that's good. And the next day, He assesses it all and says, well, that's good. All the way until the sixth day, He doesn't just say, well, that's good. He says, that's very good. You've got His assessment of all of the glory and all of the beauty of creation. And now everything at that point in that moment is good, 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 very good. And so that's literally page one of your Bible. Go there. That's just page one. In most Bibles, page one just is Genesis 1. And maybe it'll bleed a little over into page two. It's just page one. It's just all good. It's good, 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 very good. And then page two, kind of Genesis 2 and entering into Genesis 3, it ends in chapter 2 with it's so good that there's this man and this woman standing in the presence of the glory of creation, in the glory of God, in the glory of each other being made in the image of God, and they're naked and they're not ashamed because it's all good. It's so good that they have no negative self-consciousness, no negative self-awareness. Everything is so good. There's nothing to hide. It's that good. And then this strange thing happens in chapter 3 where we get into the story and everything changes. And in that change, something so profound happens that in just a few pages, not only is everything not good, everything's bad. Now think this through. I've got 1,085 pages of text in my Bible. It's a pretty good chunk. You know, depending on how large your print is and other variables, how many pages you get. If you got that extra large print Bible, you got like a million pages in your Bible, and it's about this thick. If you drop it on your toe, you're seriously wounded. Others of you have the commentary Bible, so you'd add another 500 or 600 pages because each page has the commentaries. But in my Bible, I've got 1,085 pages. By page 5, everything is so bad that this is God's assessment of it. This is by page 5. We're 5 pages into 1,085 pages, and God looks down at us and He says, what? That the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. How often? Continually. So we're 5 pages in, and it is really messed up. And it doesn't get any better. In fact, until you get to page 1085, really in my Bible, 1084, you don't get a resolution that's permanent. In 1084 in my Bible, Revelation 21, you see the old heaven and the old earth fled away, and then you see a new heaven and a new earth, and then a new Jerusalem coming down, and the banishment of all that happened back there on page 5. So essentially, you've got 1,080 pages explaining to us how messed up our hearts are. You've got 5 pages explaining how it got there. And then 1 page at the end of what it's going to be like when it's fixed. Now, I know I'm leaving out the redemptive work of God at the cross, and I'm going to get to that. I'm not saying that doesn't matter. I'm going to get to that. But I want you to see that in the Bible, the concept of the brokenness of the human heart is a beginning story, an origin story that works its way through every event in human history all the way until the consummation of ages when God makes all things new. And so what we're dealing with is an issue that has to do with everything going on in our lives and everything that's gone on since page 3 of our Bibles. So let's take a look there. Our hearts are broken. They're broken in 2 ways. First, they're broken in function. God built our hearts to worship and serve Him, to love and obey Him, to enjoy and draw near to Him, to feel the innocence of His presence and the presence of each other, sinlessly, joyfully being together with Him for all eternity. That's how our hearts were designed. They were designed to function in such a way that they would observe all that God revealed, that they would treasure that revelation, and in response, they would love and obey God and enjoy Him forever. That's how the heart was built to function. But that's not how it worked out. So our hearts are broken in their function, but they're not only broken in their function, they're broken in their feeling. Because of the break in function, there is then the break in the feeling. In one moment, at the end of Genesis 2, there's this wonderful feeling. There's this man, this woman, cleaving to one another, with all of these promises and this glorious good garden, this glorious good God, this glorious good creation to enjoy forever and to subdue and to reflect the image of God, the likeness of God, the nature of God to that creation. It's all good. It's so good that you find Him standing there, naked, unashamed, nothing to hide. There's just this strangeness about how sweet it is in that moment. And then something happens and feelings change. Something that just at the end of chapter 2 felt so clean and clear and free and worshipful now feels fearful, self-conscious, needing to hide, to cover, to run, to avoid, to blame. Everything changes. And in that change, there's a brokenness of our function, how the heart is supposed to work, and there's a brokenness in our feeling. So we see how this happened. Human heartbreak originated in the Garden of Eden, where the fall of humanity took place and sin entered into the world. This is where it starts. All of the heartbreak that you are feeling right now, everything in your life that troubles you, had its origin in that moment, in that garden, in Genesis chapter 3. And so that's where the brokenness of function with our hearts occurred, and it's where the brokenness of our feelings occurred. Adam and Eve move from standing in God's presence in joy, standing in each other's presence in confidence, to sewing up these leaves to cover each other's view of themselves, and hiding in the trees of the forest of the creation to avoid God Himself. Because now His presence is not a delight, it's a fear. And so the function of the heart for worship and the function of the heart to feel those things that are right and good about God and each other and creation suddenly are broken, and both function and feeling are now troubled greatly. Number three, human heartbreak is experienced in at least four relationships. We see those relationships unfold in the story of Genesis 3. These relationships are the things that are troubling you and I today. They're the cause of the things we struggle with, whether it is an anxiety, a fear, whether it is a brokenness, a tendency, whether it is a lust or a desire, whether it is a warpedness, or in some way, some kind of illicit use of that which God intended to be good. All of these things spring from this event that touches four relationships. What are those relationships? First, our relationship with ourselves. Believe it or not, you have a relationship with yourself. And you talk to yourself more than anybody else does. Now, a lot of us don't like to think that we talk to ourselves, but the process of thinking is actually talking to yourself. To have a thought is to have a conversation inside your head with who you are and who you are. I don't know exactly how that works, but that's what thoughts are. They're you, they're me, processing reality, thinking those things through. So we have a relationship with ourselves. Now, in the beginning, in chapter 2, Adam and Eve's self-relationship was such that they felt no inner self-shame. They felt no inner self-consciousness that was negative. They felt no inner lack. They were so open that they felt free to stand in each other's presence unclothed, in God's presence unclothed, and to think nothing of it. It says they were naked and not ashamed. So there was no feeling, no sense of a brokenness on the inside that would make me want to cower either in fear of God or in fear of how others might assess me or what they might think of me. And so they're totally free. In Genesis 3 is the first time that we see our hearts lie to us. This is very important in your understanding of how we got where we are. Eve had a very clear picture of what God had said. She had such a clear picture that when Satan asks Eve, "Didn't God say?" she's able to repeat back to Satan, to the serpent, exactly what God says. God says, there is one tree we can't eat of. We'll die from it if we eat of it. So she's able to recall that. Satan causes her to question or doubt the veracity of God's statement. Satan causes her to somewhat trust the words that he says, and then he sends her sort of on a mission to use her senses, her powers of observation, to figure out which one is right. Is God right or is Satan right? So she gets to the tree and she seeks to trust her own powers of observation. She looks at it and it looks good for food. She looks at it and she says, it's a delight to the eyes. She looks at it and she says, it is desirable to make one wise. And in that moment, sin entered into Eve's heart. And Jeremiah 17 became true. Her heart lied to her and said, by the powers of your observation, you have discovered that God is wrong in this matter. Satan is right in this matter, and you may proceed as you desire. And in that moment, her heart lied to her, and so inside her, for the first time in human history, someone now no longer has a right relationship with her own self. She now has a heart that has lied to her. That heart lied to her. She believed it. The lie was a convincing work by Satan to put that lie into her. She doubted God, trusted herself, and the result was her heart said, you're good. You're good. Go ahead. You're good. And so before she took the action to eat, her heart went through a process of trusting her own capacity to observe. And by trusting her own capacity to observe, she went in and trusted her heart. And her heart lied. And everything that this world has ever suffered was born that moment in a lying heart. Eve's own heart deceived her and convinced her that disobeying God was advantageous to her and would be better for her than obeying God. And it lied by promising her something that she wanted and it couldn't deliver. And it brought her to death. When Jeremiah describes the heart in Jeremiah 17, says, the heart is deceitful above all else. In order for Eve to be convinced, the last voice she heard was neither God's nor Satan's. Whose was it? Help me here. It was her own. It was her lying heart. Oh, it looks good for food. It's a delight to look at, isn't it? And it is desirable to make you wise. Yeah, go ahead. And she ate. And so our relationship with ourself is broken. And our hearts are now liars and deceivers that would willingly run our souls straight to hell if we let it. That's how powerful this is. Second, our relationship with God is broken. One moment they're standing unclothed in the presence of each other, in the presence of God, joyfully living out all of the glory of whatever way He appeared to them. I don't know or understand. I know that they could hear Him as He walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. So He had some tangible form too. through which he appeared to them gloriously, and beforehand, they're not hiding, they're hanging out. And all of a sudden now, the relationship with him is broken, and the way they assess him is that he is a feared judge, and we're going to hide from that feared judge because now he's going to see what we're really like. When beforehand, it wasn't like that at all. No shame. Pure openness. This breach in the relationship was so severe that God would become inapproachable because of sin. He would become the feared, wrathful judge rather than the benevolent provider and the close, intimate relator. Fractured also was our relationship with others. God calls Adam into account and swiftly, almost impulsively, we hear him say, "The woman you gave me, she gave it to me." Now, instead of standing with each other in such blissful intimacy, we have Adam pointing at Eve saying, "She is the problem here." Rather than assessing his own heart and his own sinfulness, and from this point on, this has been a problem of why humans don't get along with their own selves, don't get along with God, and don't get along with each other. Sin has entered our hearts and broken us. The fourth relationship that happened is our relationship with the creation. God is going to pronounce that now, rather than the creation being our ally, the creation is going to be our enemy. We're now not just that which came up out of the creation, out of the dust, miraculously built and made, gloriously formed and shaped, made and created in the image of God. We are now something that is going to deteriorate back into the creation. We came out as from the dust, and to the dust we're going to return. And there's this picture now that creation turns against us. Rot, decay, age, and time are now enemies to be feared. They've entered into the world, and now creation, rather than an ally, is now an enemy. Now snakes bite and kill us. Tornadoes destroy our dwelling places and take our lives. Earthquakes shatter everything in their path. Hurricanes roll in. Disease creeps up on us. Year and wear and tear begins to decay us. And before we're 100, most of us will be overcome by the very creation that was designed to take care of us. And we'll fall with it. And so this breaking of our hearts breaks everything. It breaks all of our fundamental relationships, and it enters into the three primary functions of the heart, and this is what we'll summarize with today. When this break of our hearts occurs in Genesis, when this break of relationship with ourself, relationship with our Creator, relationship with our fellow mankind, relationship with the creation that we are a part of and inhabit, when all of this breaks, something in us breaks in such a way that it affects the three primary ways that God intended for our hearts to function. First, it messes with our ability to reason. If you hear Jesus' words in the Gospels, you'll hear him often say this to the Pharisees. You know, here's God in human flesh, in all of his perfection, revealing himself gently, tenderly, clearly, sacrificial. Here he is revealing himself to humanity that he made. God shows up, puts on skin, comes and reveals himself lovingly, clearly, compassionately, every way that is possible in his condescension to communicate himself to us without compromise. He does this, and the Pharisees look at him, and because their hearts are hard and broken, Jesus says this to them, "Why are you reasoning this way in your hearts?" What is he saying? He's saying that our hearts are so broken that if God puts on human skin and gets nose to nose with you, in humility and willingness to sacrifice, that your cognitive abilities are so messed up that you'll find something wrong with him rather than something wrong with you. Now, this is serious business. Our cognitive abilities are now working on the defensive, trying to prove that we're not the ones who are wrong. We will rather find fault with God than admit that we're messed up. And so several times you hear Jesus in conversation with the Pharisees saying, "Why are you reasoning this way in your hearts?" And so our ability to reason, our cognitive abilities are warped. That's why we need the clarity and why we should be so thankful that God gave us His Word. It cuts through all human inabilities to reason, all human broken cognitive abilities, and speaks directly to us and tells us the truth. That's why Jesus described Himself as the truth. The second way is the ability to value. Some people call this our affective ability. That's where we get the word affection from. So that affective ability is not an unusual word. We don't use it much today. We might talk about somebody's affect, but we use it in the word affection. It's when we like something, love something, value something, cherish something. What's happened in our brokenness is not only is our cognitive ability, our ability to reason messed up, our ability to value things is messed up. When the police roll up on a car and two people are passed out from a heroin overdose and three infants are in the back seat of the car, the car has rolled down the street unguided by the driver into something that finally brought the car to a halt. The engine has run out of fuel. The children are sweltering and the parents have lost all sense of value of their own children. When a man sits up in a hotel room and gets a machine gun, or a gun that's been altered to function like a machine gun, and rat-a-tat, rat-a-tat, rat-a-tat-tat, from there, exterminates the lives of dozens. We've lost our ability to value. When in the middle of church, we become dismayed with somebody, so we go behind their back, and we tear them down, even though they were made in the image of God, we've lost our ability to value. When a dad goes to the liquor store and spends the hard-earned money on liquor rather than on diapers, we've lost the ability to value. We could go on and on and on. from the most extreme murderous to the most callous moments of disregard for each other. We've lost our ability to value. The third thing that has happened is we've lost our ability to act. I don't mean perform as in acting, but action, to take the right action, which means to obey God. Here Adam and Eve had a very clear statement. Eve's heart deceives her, breaches all trust with her, breaches all trust with those around her, breaches all trust with God, and fails to act on this one thing God says, I commanded you. And Eve doesn't obey the command. Our hearts have been tainted, broken, warped, hardened. There's so many words you could pull out from the Scripture. Deceived, darkened, so many ways you could describe it. All of this has gone on inside the human heart to such a degree that I bring you back to how we closed last week. Our hearts must be changed. And if we don't get this, we're going to get ourselves in trouble with our religion, because then religion will be changing everything but the thing that needs to be changed. The Pharisees excelled at changing everything except what needed to be changed. They worked on everything that had to do with appearance rather than understanding that only God can change the heart. Only God can fulfill the promises of Jeremiah and Ezekiel of a new heart. That's what we really need. Now, as I close today, I want to talk to you about two kinds of heart change, get you ready for what's coming over the next few weeks. There are two kinds of heart changes that need to occur. The first is the new birth heart change. You need to be born again. Every one of us must be born again. Jesus said it. Except that a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That is Jesus' description of this promise in Ezekiel. It's the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah with a new heart. It's the promise of the circumcision that is promised in Deuteronomy. It is a work where God does a miracle. And we say, we call out to Him, God, I cannot fix myself. I cannot change myself. I am not able. I am not capable. But oh dear God, I've heard that You can, and that is what I want. Please do what You say that You alone can do and give me a new heart. That's the first place of change. If you would like to go to heaven and be with God the way that it could have and should have been from the beginning, and yet even better, you cannot do so without a new birth heart change. It's impossible. That is the fundamental need of every human being. To have our heart regenerated, born again, a new heart taking out the old. But because that heart change does not arrive us at perfection, because the heart change takes place in a previously fallen body, our hearts need to be made ever new by trusting. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talk about that. It specifically talks about it when it talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, I have a responsibility after salvation to work toward my new heart being as healthy as it can, as long as it lives in this body, by constantly informing it with the truth of God, that I may grow in my love of God, and that I may act according to that by obeying God. Every person here needs one or both of those, because none of us are perfect. And so I want to ask you to bow with me in closing and challenge you with two things. First, I want to challenge you to ask you, have you received a new heart? I'm not asking if you were baptized. I'm not asking if you're a church member or joined a church. I'm asking if you have experienced what the Bible calls being born again. It is a work of God's Holy Spirit where He informs you of the depth of your sinfulness, of the height of His holiness, and of the distance between those two that you could never cross. It informs you that in the depth of your sinfulness and the height of His holiness, He sent His Son Jesus to span across that great divide. That Jesus came in human skin, God in human flesh. And that by doing so, He came out of that holiness and condescended to enter this world of sinfulness so that He might deliver us out of it. In other words, God is too far for you to reach, but He has reached down to you in Jesus. And Jesus can bring you to Him. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convince you that you need Jesus because of your sin and your bad heart. And so I'm asking you today to be confessional of that, to be able to say, yeah, that's true. That's me. You just described me. I am that sinner, I am that sinful, and I am that far away. And oh goodness, do I need God. What's wonderful is He comes towards you. He condescended and stepped out of heaven in all of its glories and all of its riches, all of its wonders, all of its might. And He took on flesh and blood to understand you, to seek you, and to save you. And if you would, in your sinfulness right now, turn to Him, He would give you a new heart. He would give you a heart not of stone like the one you have, but of flesh, tender, new, feeling, understanding. Not yet perfected as it will be on that day, still dependent upon Him every day, yet new. Would you ask Him today for a new heart? Confessing your sin and sinfulness. Believing that He did by this one act make possible a new heart. This one act, He offered Himself as a sacrifice on the cross for your sins. He made a trade out. He took the penalty for the hard-hearted sinners like us and offered to give us His tender new heart. What will you do with that? Would you call on Him now? Pray with me. God in heaven, that's me, the sinful heart. My relationship with You is broken. My relationship with myself is broken. My relationship with others is broken. And I know that my relationship with the creation's broken because I'm going to die one day because of it. But I'm looking to You. I've heard some good news today. That You sent Jesus to die for me. And I believe that. And I believe He was raised from the dead. And I'm banking on that being true. I need a new heart. Would You save me? Would You wash me? Would You make me new? I ask You in Jesus' name. My friend, if you prayed that, you're now my brother or my sister. I welcome you. It's time for you to confess that and stand confessing and being baptized as a mark of your obedience to Him. Believer, you're here today. You know that that prayer we prayed, you've already dealt with that. You're saved. You've called upon the Lord. But your heart's been a wandering. and you want to rein it in, would you commit today to ask Him to do whatever is necessary to renew your heart, to pray like David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a steadfast spirit." Would you pray that today as a believer? I don't believe there's a one of us here today that would need that prayer. Pray that. Pray it with me. God, create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. Forgive me. Renew me. As God has worked in your hearts today, would you stand? Would you respond to Him?